Okay, I will admit that this sounds a bit obscure. The names alone, Perpetua and Felicitas, not everyday names. And they are very early church martyrs. We're talking about their martyrdom. I think it is dated to somewhere in the neighborhood of the year 203. That's very early. That's really, their lives extend over second century Christianity. That's a long time ago. But how different is the life of Christians in the world today than those of Perpetua and Felicitas and those who died in martyrdom with them? In other words, is martyrdom merely a matter of ancient Christian history? We're going to be talking about that first off with Pastor Will Wheaton here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. As the church remembers martyrs Perpetua and Felicitas, we'll get their story, which is, by the way, one of the best documented stories of martyrdom from the very early church. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. Then, after this half hour's conversation, Peter Sprague's going to be joining us. There's a new Census Bureau report on the marriage gap. What is it? Well, it's following a trend that a lot of people saw coming for a long time. Peter will join us from the Family Research Council. Then, at about 3:45, through the middle of the program, audio open lines. My goodness, we have so many things. National Public Radio has a story on gays in the military. Of course, that's a policy change under consideration in Washington, D.C. CBS News has a report on a new positive motivation documentary. It's called The Secret. The book is a bestseller, of course. And an interview with a pastor. How long did it take? A month before a Christian pastor decided to pick it up and start using The Secret as the essence of his teaching. And then a National Public Radio story on an advertising campaign launched by the Archdiocese of Washington to try and bring Roman Catholics back to confession. We'll find out how it's going, and a lot of other things shared during audio open lines. Then in the last half hour of the program, Hannity and Combs had an interview recently with Senator Barack Obama's pastor. Barack Obama, of course, is running for president. It was thought for a little bit that he was a Muslim, but it turns out he's a member of the United Church of Christ. They interviewed his pastor, and the subject of black liberation theology came up. We'll listen to that story, and then we'll talk with Dr. H. Wayne House of Faith Seminary about black liberation theology. Last 45 minutes of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can join us via email as well, right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we're coming to you this Wednesday, the 7th day of March. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
We've got a really solid and ancient account here of these two martyrs from the very earliest part of the 3rd century. But I want to talk for a moment before we get back there to whether or not martyrdom is just a matter of ancient history for Christians.
Oh, my goodness, no. In fact, most church historians agree that there were more martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries of Christianity combined.
I didn't see anybody crucified in my neighborhood. I lived through a better part of the last part of the 20th century. In fact, I must say I have no experience whatsoever with any kind of persecution, much less martyrdom. How could this be?
Well, of course, in America, here in the United States, we were greatly blessed, in, you know, for a number of centuries in having a great deal of peace during, you know, for the church. But we think only have to think about what happened in Russia and how many people were martyred for the faith there. In fact, even recently, the Tsar Nicholas and his family. The story of their end. I mean, most people only know the secular story. They don't know how these people literally died as martyrs for the Christian faith. And they were a very small number of the huge number that were sacrificed there in Russia itself. Certainly across Africa to this day, with you know the growing militant Islam provides a crop of Christian martyrs. It's been It's been anything but a peaceful, I mean, the 20th century is anything but a peaceful century, by and large, for the church. The church had a great deal of suffering in many places, just didn't happen to be under our nose, and therefore we kind of assume that it's the same everywhere as it is here. Of course, that's not the case.
Does that, one more question on that, your thoughts on the way the blessing of religious liberty and tolerance in the United States or in the West can also be abused as a curse by Christians who become, eventually unafraid or unconcerned about Christian persecution.
Yeah, or it no longer seems to have a cost. The faith no longer seems to have a personal cost.
It's supposed to be all benefit, no cost.
Right, right. And you know, the great parallel there is in church history at the moment where, under Constantine, at first it was made, you know, no longer illegal, and then finally it was established as the faith of the empire. Probably the most devastating moment in the history of the church was when it became a socially desirable thing. And all kinds, how that rocked the church as far as people basically coming into the church, and yet the church quickly recognizing they were bringing people in who aren't even converted. And so the entire long system of penances and all that were developed all grew out of the attempt to in some way regularize the situation and get people into a life of genuine repentance that always marked Christianity from the get-go.
Well, then take us back to the very first years of the 3rd century to northern Africa and tell us the story of Perpetua and Felicitas.
I would. I will do that, but I would like to read a scripture passage first, if
please
I may.
Please do.
From Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." With those words in the background, I'd just like to, probably the best way to get at, I'm just going to read the little story of Perpetua if I can from, this was from an old book that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod used to have in all our schools called The Church Through the Ages. Some of your listeners might remember having studies from that book. The story of Perpetua, this happened in the year, 203, I think? 203, on this very day, 7th of March. In most Christians, the love for the Savior was stronger than family ties. They forsook parents, loved ones, and children rather than deny the Lord. Such was the case of Perpetua. Perpetua was of noble birth. Through her own Christian mother, she had been converted to Christianity. Perpetua was imprisoned shortly after giving birth to a child. All appeals by her heathen father to give up her faith were in vain. He asserted that he and the child, too, would be persecuted and tortured because of Perpetua's devotion to the cause of Christianity. When Perpetua was condemned to die in the arena, her father pleaded with her again, "Daughter, have pity on my gray hairs. Bring no such shame upon your father. Behold, your child, which cannot live without your care. Do not bring ruin upon us all." The father brought the child with him into the courtroom. The judge, beholding the father's grief, added his entreaties, "Have mercy on the gray hairs of your father and on the tender age of your babe. Sacrifice to the emperor." But Perpetua affirmed, "I am a Christian." She was thrown before the wild beasts, and when the executioner came to deal the death blow, she guided his blade for the thrust to her heart. We used to teach our 8th graders that story.
Why would you teach them that?
Oh, my. You're showing them that, look, our devotion to Christ, it must come before any human relationship. The statement, the old statement, blood is thicker than water, of course, aimed at Christianity, at the idea that the baptismal bond of a Christian to Christ and so to fellow Christians is stronger than any ties of family. And here, we see this in Perpetua, this young mother just given birth, you know, a little baby there that she was, you know, as any mother, solicitous for, caring for, and her own father pleading with her, begging with her not to go through with this. But she, together with her slave, Felicitas, and there were several other slaves and fellow Christians who were catechumens with her and became, who were baptized and became Christians and would not renounce the faith and suffered this ultimate witness to the victory of Christ over death, saying, you know, telling her father, look, Jesus is more important than you or than my child, because he is giving a life that can never end, and you need to share this life. This is the only life that is. Now, that's the essence of what her witness was. It's that, you know, this life here on earth is very transitory, and it comes to an end, but there is a life in him that goes on forever. And furthermore, he has delivered us from the danger of everlasting death. Through faith in him, you can have this life that never ends, and it's more precious than anything you will ever live through in this world. And her witness, I mean, in the most tender way, shows that, you know, the debate about should women be thrown into combat, you know, in the Christian church, it's never been a question about women being in the combat of the militia of Christ, the, you know, militia Christi. They're out there in the forefront of the battle, and here in these two women who meet death together, we really see it. Furthermore, I mean, Felicitas was very concerned when she was in prison, whether she was the slave, whether she would be able to be martyred with her beloved Perpetua and the others there, because she was pregnant. She did manage to give birth a couple days prior to the actual trial, so she was able to also go out on the field. A Christian foster mother was found for her child, and she, together with Perpetua and the other three or four, were thrown into the arena where they were attacked by wild animals first, and then finally killed with the sword. Is that not a powerful thing? Or we think about it, we think, oh my goodness, who would have the courage to do this today? But they really took those words of Jesus that I read at the beginning so very seriously. They knew that they were connected to him with a life that could never end. I gave them the courage to face this horrible suffering.
The common thread that runs through both the story of Perpetua and her slave Felicitas is that, and it's the one that we might find remarkable now, here are the Roman persecutors. In many cases, like the judge or the guards in the story of Felicitas, when mm-hmm. they're saying, look, you can get out of this.
Mm-hmm.
Come on, sacrifice.
Yeah, like, don't be dumb.
Right. And they are having kind of a odd human compassion on these people, saying, why? They're astonished. Why in the world would you choose death in the arena simply because you refuse to sacrifice to the emperor? And I don't know, I guess, you know, my picture of persecution, Pastor Whedon, had been kind of sinister furrowed brows on the part of the jailers who they really want these people to die. And it's apparent from these stories that they didn't want them to have to die, but they were not going to permit them to live unless they sacrificed.
No, they couldn't. They themselves would sacrifice their own lives if they allowed them to live. Because, you know, the emperor's edict was pretty strong. A receipt, says here, of Septimus Severus. I guess he reigned from 193 to 211. And he just said, you know, all right, we're done with this Christian stuff. It's over. We're not doing this anymore. And they had to, you know, they were like, gosh, just go along. Just throw, you know, you almost could hear them say, believe what you want to in your heart, but throw the incense on the things. To pledge your honor to the emperor, pray for the emperor. It's must. It didn't make sense to them to see the, you know, a sacrifice of the faith. But to them, I mean, to the Christian, it was like, no, I mean, if I deny him before men, he'll deny me before my Father in heaven. He said that. But he's also promised that if I will stand here and confess him before men, then at the last day, he will be confessing that I belong to him before the Father. And that's the great thing that they were focused on and looking for. The whole story reminded me very, very much of a hymn that many of our people probably are very familiar with, but I wonder if they've ever thought it through. to him, it's in Lutheran Service Book, 661, the Son of God goes forth to war. Can I share these verses real quick?
Do.
All right. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, this is St. Stephen, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him, with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for those who did him wrong, who follows in his train. Then onto the rest of the apostles, the glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks that their death to feel. Who follows in their train? And then listen to this. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid. Matron Perpetua, the maid Felicitas. Around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Isn't that beautiful?
Putting that together with the passage that you began with, you know, I'm thinking to myself, Pastor Whedon, I love my wife. I love my wife more than words can say. I love my daughter as deeply, my son as deeply. If I'm being honest with myself, I love my own life. And I hear Jesus say these words, you know, love, this love for this, for your wife, your children, your own life cannot take the place of your love for me. And I have serious doubts if I were facing both the persecution and then the pleading of the persecutors to just give in, whether or not I would be able to resist.
Yeah, for the sake of your family. Come on, give in, yeah. And you stop and you think about how, you know, basically if you were in their shoes, I mean, it'd be like Perpetua's mother urging her on, don't give in. She's a Christian. She's saying, don't give in. Can you say that if your son, your daughter, your wife is facing torture and death, and you scream to them, don't give in? You yourself facing it, yeah. And you say, how will we ever have the strength to do it? One of the great truths that the church learned was that the strength to face the martyrdom comes with the moment itself. Just like Jesus had told the disciples, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say when you're hauled in there. The Spirit will give you the words at the moment. The Spirit also gave the strength at the moment to face it. It was a gift that he offers. One of the things that I think we struggle with is we want to feel these reserves of strength to deal with things. And we forget that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And it's at times where we feel that we have absolutely no strength at all, that the strength of God comes to us, floods us, and enables us to go on. Perpetua suffered in the prison some great anxiety. She was really afraid. God gave her a vision of heaven, of climbing up to its beautiful, you know, pastoral scene with the beautiful, the green pastures, the running stream, the water. And all of a sudden she knew, I'm going to meet, but, you know, God is telling me, it's okay, I'm coming home. And after that vision, she was strengthened to, I can go, I can do this, I can go on. You know, her mother snuck her little child into prison, let her see the child again. She was definitely struggling. I don't think it would be an accurate picture to say that these guys walked through there without any terror. They experienced the terror of what this was, but they looked at the terror in the face, and by God's grace, were able to say, you know what? We'll face the terror and we'll face the death because the life that we're being offered is so much better. But the church isn't, I mean, you know, why is the story told again and again and again? Because everybody continues to marvel that these brave women would face this. They would face being torn apart by wild animals and then being, slain with the sword rather than deny their master. I mean, everybody is marred. I mean, they shame anybody who turns away. If you think about the men who would, Peter in the garden, or in the the high priest's court, right? I never know. Saw the guy, you know, because he didn't want to suffer with Christ right then. The Spirit had not yet been poured out upon them and given them the ability to be the martyrs that they would be. But you see these women facing it head on. It's a beautiful thing. It's just beautiful and encouraging for us all.
I cannot help but think about how often it is in our religiously free and tolerant society when we do turn away. We do in ways that are perhaps subtle, but nonetheless real, deny that we know him before men, or that we count the inconveniences of being a Christian in a pagan society as though it were persecution.
We moan about it.
We whine. We do nothing but whine about it.
Yeah, yeah. You can't help but wonder what on earth with these saints from these early days who actually lived these words of Christ, you know, and they knew what it was to take up a cross in a very literal manner and die for his name.
Should a Christian desire martyrdom?
It's a holy thing to desire martyrdom. We remember that Dr. Luther always thought he was going to die as a martyr, and he welcomed it and prayed for it and hoped for it and was kind of disappointed that it didn't happen. We remember how when St. Ignatius was being hauled off to Rome, he's like, don't interfere. Stop trying to get me off the hook. I'm glad to die for Jesus. But at the same time, Ignatius is a really good example to show it's not something that the Christians went and said, oh, here I am, arrest me. Martyrdom, when it came, and they took it as a cross that was given to them. But it's not something that they went seeking after. Ignatius moved a time or two before they finally, found him and said, okay, here you go. We're hauling you off. But once it happened, then he was like, okay, I'm ready to do this. I was ready to do this from the beginning. But, there's no point of tempting the Lord there. You don't go seeking it actively, but a Christian can always think about it and hope for it as the most glorious. I mean, to the Christian, it's always been that the testimony of the biggest, the victory over death is so clear in the death of a martyr, and a Christian wants to be able to make that kind of a statement to the world. Even as I say this, I'm trembling and thinking, would I be able to make the statement? God grant me grace to be able to, but at the same time, any Christian can stop and think, wouldn't it be beautiful to be able to give that witness to all the people you know and love? Look, death has no final say.
You and me both. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. Take care.
This is a good time to remember that many of those who are the recipients of LCMS World Relief's Christ-Centered Cross-Focused Relief worldwide are in fact suffering persecution because of their faith as Christians, and many of the martyrdom. The Human Rights Report just came out. They said the Sudan, what was the word they used, of all the terrible things going on in the world? Appalling. There are Christians in the Sudan being persecuted for the Christian faith and dying in the name of Christ every day, and LCMS World Relief is trying everything they can to bring them relief in this life and with the message of hope for the life to come in Jesus Christ. That's what LCMS World Relief is all about. Go to our website and find a picture of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org, or call and donate 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about a new Census Bureau report on the marriage gap.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther said that the most comforting words a Christian can hear are the words "for you." A sinner can say, "Jesus lived for me. Jesus suffered for me. Jesus died and rose again for me." Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March is a children's book called Easter Is For Me. Easter Is For Me is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. To order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also find this children's book, Easter Is For Me, at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, a children's book. Easter is for me.
Advocates of abstinence education are criticizing the results of a new study of sexual habits.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A new report from the Alan Guttmacher Institute claims that about 95% of Americans engage in premarital sex. Guttmacher is affiliated with Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion business, and a critic of abstinence education. Supporters of abstinence believe the report is flawed. Two recent studies suggest just that. University of Pennsylvania researchers found abstinence education reduces teen sexual behavior, and a 2005 study by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services says abstinence education works.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Nobody knows the trouble I feel, goes the old gospel song. Nobody knows but Jesus. Yes, but sometimes it is encouraging to know Jesus is not the only one who knows what you're going through. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to us all." When you read a gifted writer, one whose prose or poetry succinctly describes what you are going through, you feel less alone, not hopeless. I felt that way when I read a hymn based on the story of the Emmaus disciples. "Stay with us, our spirits sigh, hear when our weary spirits cry. Feel again our loss, our pain, Jesus, take us to your side. Walk with us, the road will bend. Make all our weeping, wailing end. Wipe our tears, forgive our fears. Jesus, lift the heavy cross. Talk with us, till we behold a joyful life you will unfold." Do you read enough devotional literature that you know where to turn to find voice for your deepest feelings? You will cope much better in life and be better prepared for eternity when you have read so much devotional literature that you know the authors who can plumb your feelings and also know who will challenge your assumptions. Sometimes we need challenge more than comfort.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Go into the chapel and we're gonna get married. Go into the chapel and we're gonna get married. We really
welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking for the next few minutes of the program with Peter Sprague about the new Census Bureau report out on the marriage gap. What in the world is a marriage gap? We'll find that out here for about the next 10 minutes of the program. Then starting at 3:45, some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll talk about gays in the military, the secret. There's a pastor out there who's been interviewed by CBS who's using the secret. I listened to this interview. He's trying to explain exactly what it is. The reporter's doing a great job of asking the right questions. Very hard to figure out what the secret is or if it is anything at all. That's coming up in audio open lines here in about 10 minutes. Peter Sprague is Vice President for Policy for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Peter, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Peter, what do they mean when they say marriage gap?
Well, the marriage gap refers to the fact that there is a lot of data which indicates that married people are more prosperous than unmarried people. More prosperous than single people and more prosperous than even than cohabiting couples. And this is well established, but what's sort of coming out in the media now is a little bit of a chicken and egg question as to whether the whether this phenomenon, whether this correlation between marriage and prosperity takes place because wealthier people are more likely to marry or married people are more likely to get wealthy.
So let's talk about the general trend, which is highlighted in the story from the Washington Post. It appeared also in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch here in this area, that married people with children now occupy fewer than one in every four households. What does that mean?
Right. Well, that's a little bit misleading because it almost makes it sound like the traditional family is disappearing. But it does mean that you take all of the households, every household, every individual dwelling in America, and then look at what is the family structure of the people living there. Only one in four is a married couple who are raising their own children under age 18. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that the traditional family is gone, because a lot of households are headed by single people who have not yet married but will eventually, or by married couples who have not yet had children, or by married couples whose children are already grown and have left the house. And so all of those would fall outside of the 25%. The only ones included are married couples raising their own children under age 18. So I don't think that's as alarming as it might be, although it is a decline from what we would have seen a few decades ago.
There are all sorts of prognostications attendant with the latest marriage figures. Some of them are, look, in fact, here's the quote. It comes from Peter Francisi. He says, we seem to be reverting to an older pattern when elites marry and a great many others live together and have kids. And he does make it sound like that was kind of the historical norm, and now we're going back. What do you make of that?
Well, I don't know what era of history he's talking about there. Certainly in America, we have a tradition of people marrying before they have children, and the reversal of that, I think, is has been damaging to our society. And I'll tell you where I come out on this argument. I think that there is that marriage benefits people's economic well-being more than economic well-being leads to marriage. But there is a little bit of a cultural attitude, perhaps, that's affecting some people, where some people may think that until you can afford a diamond ring and a fancy wedding and a single family home and all of these sort of normal accoutrements of middle class life, that you can't marry until you have those things. And so pending those things, they cohabit instead. And I do think we should combat that idea and you know, emphasize to people that marriage is a good in and of itself, and the only money you have to marry is whatever it may cost to get a marriage certificate.
What do you think created that notion that, and I think it's perhaps a post-baby boom generation notion, or maybe a baby boom generation notion as well, that in order to have married life, my life has to look like my parents' life looked when they'd been married 25 years. Well, we got to have the house, we got to have the cars, and we got to look like we've been married 25, 30 years the day we come home from the honeymoon. We got to have it all together.
Yeah, I don't know really what the roots of that attitude would be, because I believe that, I see a different model. I mean, I remember my dad, when my mom died after 32, they had been married for 32 years, and he then ended up moving out of the large house and couldn't believe how much he had accumulated. And he kept saying, when we got married, we had nothing. I mean, nothing. And to me, that seems like the more logical pattern, that people, when people get married, they have nothing. But because they are committed to one another and because they share resources, their families share resources with them, and they're less likely to engage in harmful behaviors, they're more likely to work hard and stay committed to being employed and so forth. That's what leads them into prosperity. It shouldn't be prosperity that leads people into marriage, but marriage that leads people into prosperity.
Pamela Smock, who is co-author of a recent review on cohabitation and a sociology professor at the University of Michigan, says, quote, for most Americans, cohabiting will continue to increase over the coming decades, and the percentage of children born outside of marriage is also going to increase. Do you agree with her? And if what she says is true, what does it mean for society in general?
Well, I agree that that is the trend in which society has been moving, and I have not seen a reversal of that trend yet. But the consequence for society, I believe, is devastating. There is an abundance of evidence to show that, if we look just at the children, I mean, it's hard. It's not good for the adults either, but it's particularly hard on children because children raised by a single parent are far more likely to live in poverty than children raised by a married couple. And even a cohabiting couple, children raised by cohabiting couples are more likely to be in poverty, and cohabiting couples are far more likely to break up than are married couples. Even though the divorce rate has grown and is unacceptably high, the breakup rate for cohabitation is far higher than the divorce rate for married couples. All of these, the negative consequence, there's just a whole domino effect of negative consequences. Children raised in those non-traditional households are more likely to suffer health damage to their health, both physical and emotional health. Their educational attainment is less, their economic prosperity is less, and they're less likely to be able to form successful marriages themselves. And so it's a downward spiral once we lose that tradition of family structure beginning with marriage.
Well, finally then, let's talk government policy. If you had the ear of the next president, and you were asked by this president, I'm concerned about this trend. I'm concerned about what's becoming of marriage in society. What policy advice would you give to that person?
Well, I have to say that this president has had a very good appointee, Wade Horn, who heads the Administration for Children and Families in the Department of Health and Human Services, who's very committed to, I mean, very aware of this problem and committed to doing what he can. I think that probably more resources could be devoted to the Healthy Marriage Initiative that Mr. Horn has worked on to try to promote healthy marriages, particularly within low-income communities and minority communities. This is a particularly big problem in the African-American community. I'm not sure that it's that government action alone can really reverse this. It's a cultural and societal problem, but there are some programs that the government has tried to put in place to encourage marriage, to educate people about the importance of marriage. Offering counseling, premarital counseling, so people are more likely to form successful marriages, is something that's also very helpful.
If there is the single policy in place now that is perhaps most detrimental to the continuation of marriage as a standard?
Oh boy. I think that the legalization of same-sex marriage is a proposed policy that would be harmful to this because kind of a complicated chain of reasons that I may not have time to explain, but probably no-fault divorce is the single most harmful thing, which has led people. On the one hand, children whose parents divorce are much more cynical about marriage and are less likely to marry themselves, and the prevalence of no-fault divorce leads people not to have confidence in the institution of marriage as a whole. So I would think that's been the most harmful policy affecting this.
Peter Sprague is Vice President for Policy for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Their website is frc.org, frc.org. Peter, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, he spoke there briefly about same-sex marriage. On the issue of homosexuality, there are many fronts. We talk about them all the time here on Issues, Etc. One that we don't discuss so much, but I think perhaps we will be more and more as time goes by, at least for the next couple months, is gays in the military. The policy now, as far as I can tell, is don't ask, don't tell. And my rudimentary understanding of that is if you are gay and in the military, the best advice we can give you is don't say anything about it. And if you do, there might be consequences. When this was first put into place, it was considered untenable. Well, of course, Washington, D.C. is abuzz now with conversations about gays in the military. Here's the story from Good Morning America.
The military's don't ask, don't tell policy is facing a tough challenge on Capitol Hill today. It's a bill to do away with the rule preventing gays and lesbians from having to openly acknowledge their sexual orientation. As senior national correspondent Jake Tapper reports, a wounded Marine is first in line to speak up.
Decorated Staff Sergeant Eric Alva was the first U.S. Marine seriously injured in the war nearly 4 years ago.
I took maybe a step or two, and that's when the explosion went off.
And what was it?
It was a landmine. It was a landmine.
He was rushed to a hospital in Kuwait.
What's that like, waking up and you're missing a finger and your right leg?
Waking up and actually seeing that my leg was gone, it almost felt like a nightmare.
As he went through rehab, Alva was visited by the President and First Lady, Defense Secretary Rumsfeld, and others. But what they did not know, what Alva is telling the world today, is that this war hero is gay. Today, Alva, with the authority and courage he says his injury gives him, will be on Capitol Hill to back new legislation that would lift the ban on gays and lesbians serving openly in the military.
I always think of it in my own head, like, okay, buddy, you know, you pick up a gun, you go fight in Iraq or Afghanistan for a while, then you could come back and we can have a talk because I've actually sacrificed.
The new push comes with the release of new data from an advocacy group showing that troops discharged for being gay disproportionately come from key specialties.
The Pentagon is still kicking out medical personnel, intelligence officers, people in the infantry, you know, people critical to our national security.
But retired Colonel Bob McGinnis says letting gays serve openly would hurt unit cohesion.
The bottom line for the military is this a policy change that's going to help promote combat effectiveness? I see no evidence of that.
This debate begins anew today. For Good Morning America, Jake Tapper, ABC News, Washington.
Well, while they're talking about it in Washington, D.C., let's talk a bit about it here. Does this matter to you, don't ask, don't tell, or what the policy in the military should be about gays in its ranks? Are you satisfied with don't ask, don't tell, which has been in place for about 10 years? Or do you have a better policy in mind? Is this even an issue for you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us as we come to you live this Wednesday, March the 7th, and it's audio open lines, issues ETC. At KFUO.org. We have a lot more audio, but I do want you to have an opportunity to chime in on this issue of gays in the military. Does it matter to you? You know, the advantage of don't ask, don't tell, because it was a compromise, if you remember when it was put into place, is that it didn't officially change anything in the military's policy about what you do when someone is discovered to be gay, but it gave homosexuals in the military the opportunity to play their own cards the way they thought they should. So it's don't ask, don't tell, don't pursue. Do Issues, Etc. listeners even care about what policy the military has for gays in its ranks? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. For the whole middle of the program here, we're going to have some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A little later, a CBS report on The Secret. The more I hear about The Secret, the less I understand. I'm not joking. The more I hear people talking about The Secret that Oprah Winfrey made such a big deal about, this motivational program, it's a book, it's a DVD, it's everything. the more I ask myself, what is this? Is it anything at all? Do you have a handle on the secret? Or are you confused like me? We'll be talking about that a little bit later. And then, near the end of the program, we're going to play a Hannity and Combs interview with Senator Barack Obama's pastor. Now, Barack Obama is a member of a United Church of Christ congregation, but that's not the whole story. The subject very quickly turns in this interview to black liberation theology. Now, it's not much of a conversation, but we will have one after we hear the Hannity and Combs interview with Dr. H. Wayne House of Faith Seminary about black liberation theology. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour conversation with Dr. Craig Evans on the Discovery Channel's documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Dr. Craig Evans has written two books, one called Jesus and the Ossuaries. That's an important one. And the other book that he has written is also, it's called Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospel. Staying on the issue of homosexuality, it's not only an issue for the military. It's also an issue in many churches. Some churches openly accept homosexuals. Others, like the one we're going to hear about in this National Public Radio story, are trying their hardest to help change gays. Here's the story from National Public Radio.
Can gays and lesbians be cured? The controversial idea that counseling and therapy can overcome homosexual tendencies is at the heart of what's called the ex-gay movement. Renee Gattel of member station KJZZ attended a conference in Phoenix, Arizona, devoted to these therapies.
The all-day event at Bethany Bible Church is called Love One Out. It's sponsored by Focus on the Family. The essential message is that homosexuality can be overcome through therapy and devotion to Jesus Christ.
I used to be gay. Big whoop.
Alan Chambers is one of the speakers.
You know what? God did an amazing work in my life, and I'm so proud every day to be a living, breathing example of His grace and His mercy and His transformation. You know, and
his talk is called Help for Those Who Struggle and is one of many smaller sessions over the course of the day. About 75 men and women are in the audience.
I think you'll find that success is inevitable. Amen? Thank you.
Chambers is president of Exodus International, an umbrella group for many Christian ex-gay ministries. He says more and more people uncomfortable with their same-sex attractions are seeking what some in the ex-gay movement call reparative therapy.
Cure is not a word that I would ever use. Certainly that's not what we're advocating with regards to homosexuality, but we are saying that it is a condition that people have found freedom from. They have changed.
Evangelical Christians aren't the only religious group offering to help gays and lesbians suppress their sexual desires. There's a Jewish program, Jonah, Jews offering new alternatives to homosexuality. A Roman Catholic ministry called Courage focuses on chastity and follows a 12-step program. Each approach is a bit different, but generally they include prayer, biblical teachings, and some sort of individual or group therapy. But some mental health experts are skeptical.
There really isn't any scientifically adequate research behind reparative therapy.
Clinton Anderson directs the Lesbian, Gay, and Bisexual Concerns Office in Washington, D.C. for the American Psychological Association. The APA says so-called conversion therapy is not supported by science.
We have the concern, first of all, that the therapies have never been adequately demonstrated to be safe or effective, and that the promotion of such therapies contributes to the climate of prejudice and discrimination.
Now, I need to point out at this point that it was not that long ago when the leading society of mental health society did consider, oh, this sounds like something so out of step with our culture, they did consider homosexuality a mental disorder. Now, whether they were right or wrong on that, the point here is that at some point, the definition was changed. It was no longer considered a disordered condition. It was considered a normal condition. Now, when that change of definition came, then suddenly, all science looking into this as something disordered virtually comes to a halt. Why is there no science on the therapies for people to change? Because the official line from the psychiatric community is nothing needs to change. it's wrong to try and change something that doesn't need changing. I do note here that these therapies being run out of churches, I don't know if they're called therapies or what do you call them, they don't claim to be cures. They say freedom from a condition. It's odd to me to listen to this story coming out of a church, and they're not talking about repentance for sin. If I went in there to that church, I imagine, drunk, saying, I'm an alcoholic, I need some help, they'd talk to me about repentance for sin, which may be something the church is missing here. Maybe the church is following too much in the lead of the psychiatric community.
In this country.
But leaders in the ex-gay movement say thousands of Americans are now living as former homosexuals and that each person should have the right to decide for themselves what is best. The Love One Out conference is taking a lunch break and people are streaming out of the church. About 100 protesters are chanting outside. Many say they find the conference offensive and that gays and lesbians shouldn't need to change who they are, regardless of their religion. Standing nearby and watching it all are Penny and Mark Vatcher and their son, Brett. They live in San Diego, but made the 350-mile drive to hear the testimonials. Brett Vatcher is 16 years old and says he knows he's gay.
I did not want to come at all. I don't know, like, I didn't even know what to do. So I was just like, I guess that's, I have no choice because, like, my parents, you know, they control my life.
Brett's parents are both devout Christians and say they just want what's best for their son. They're considering therapeutic programs to help Brett become heterosexual. His mother, Penny, says the conference was inspiring.
Even though my son right now is at this point not desiring to be anything following the Lord, I believe that seeds are planted today, and I have the faith that it's going to be growing and watering through his life, and one day he will accept Christ.
Brett says he listened with interest to the formerly gay speakers and found their stories compelling. But standing next to his mom and dad, Brett admits he's not interested in any kind of therapy.
Don't tell my parents, but no. I don't know, because I know I'm gay, and, like, I don't know, their stories are really inspiring, but I know this is me, and I don't really want to change.
Brett's dad, Mark, said the conference taught him that he needs to learn to love his son unconditionally.
Absolutely. Love him forever.
He also says the weekend renewed his hopes that one day his son will become straight. For NPR News, I'm Renee Gattell in Phoenix.
Do you think the churches should be doing this? Now, I'm not questioning their position on homosexuality, because it is very clear from Scripture that homosexuality as a behavior is as sinful as any other sinful behavior enumerated in Scripture. But is this the way the church ought to go about it? Holding seminars for gay people to help them change. It doesn't strike me that in that sense the church is treating homosexuality as a sin like any other sin. They don't hold seminars for other sins, like gossiping. Do they have gossiping seminars in churches? Or do you have people standing up saying, I've gained victory over the gossiping problem I used to have? Homosexuality identifies itself as a lifestyle and identity. But the church, at least the last time I checked Scripture, doesn't. It identifies it as a sin, among many other sins. Do you think the church should be treating homosexuality like any other sin? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Those are our phone numbers, our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.